When we read the Gospels, we must never be misled by the fact that they talk about the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. They are not biographies. None of the Gospel writers intended to include every single detail about the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Each of them selected things and included them in their gospel as the Holy Spirit directed them, so that they would be able to present one facet or some facets of the nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why when you read the Gospels, you will find things, incidents, miracles, teachings that are only occurring in one of the four Gospels. It's not that the others forgot about them. It is that the others found through the guidance of the Spirit that they were not needed for the picture that they wished to present of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of the Gospels, Luke's is a wonderful account of many of the details of the life of our Lord. And all that he wrote about all the way through is demonstrating our Lord's compassion, our Lord's love for the individual, for the way in which our Saviour treated those whom he loved, and those whom he called, and those whom he wished to help. And we can look at the incidents that we read, the healing of the leper and the healing of the man sick of the palsy. And we need to ask ourselves, why is it that Luke included this miracle in his gospel? Now, it is the miracle of the man being lowered down through the roof is in fact recorded also in Matthew and Mark's gospel. And each of them is demonstrating the nature of our Lord. Jesus has, after the healing of the leper, has found it very difficult. Everyone wanted to see him. Everyone was flocking to him. Everyone was gathering, so much so that he could not do what he wanted to do, which was teach the people of the kingdom of God. They wanted a miracle. They wanted to see him do something. Instead, he wanted them to hear something. And so, after that miracle of healing the leper, he withdrew himself. He deliberately took himself away from the people so that he might have time with God to refresh himself, but also so that that fervour, that desire for a miracle might be abated a little, and he would be able to go back and to teach the people. Which is what happens. He withdrew himself, and then, as the scripture says, it came to pass on a certain day as he was teaching. The opportunity has come again. He is now able to teach. He's come back to Capernaum. He's been away, and now that excitement has diminished, and our Lord is able to teach. And the power of God was present there to heal. The power of God was present there to heal all and any in that midst, in that group that he was teaching, who needed his healing touch. Now, as I mentioned a little earlier, it's such a well-known incident. Jesus is there in the house teaching, and there's a crowd blocking off the doors and the windows. And these four men with their friend gather, having taken him and going to where Jesus is. They can't get in. They can't hear. They can't have Christ do anything for their friend, because there is no way that they can bring him to Christ. And then they realize they can go up to the roof, and they can rip off the roof, and they can lower that man down in front of Jesus so that he might receive a blessing by Jesus. Remember, the teachers of the law were there. They were hanging on Jesus' every word. They wanted to listen. They wanted to hear. There's that crowd of people wanting to hear what Jesus has to say. And there's this interruption. What would we feel if during the service someone was forcibly brought in through a window, or the PA system clicks and makes all sorts of noise? It's an interrupt. We don't want it. They didn't want it. They wanted this man to be gone as quickly as possible. But Jesus always was never fazed by an interruption. He would not neglect that man simply because that man interrupted what he was trying to do. He could see what that man needed. He can see what we need. He can see our hearts and our thoughts. There is nothing in us that is hidden from him. And those men, by this interruption, is demonstrating the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ cares. Even about those that caused him trouble. Even about those that would cause him to be upset. No, this man is here. My teaching can be stopped for a while. In fact, through his dealing with that man, he's going to teach those who are there an exceedingly important lesson. Sometimes we say to ourselves, I wish I'd been there. Don't you wish you could have been there? In that crowd, inside the house, seeing that man lowered through the roof, thinking, what on earth is going on? What's going to happen now? And almost, well, I think all the, apart from the religious people who were there who'd come from far and wide, the rest of the crowd would have been local. And the rest of the crowd would have known this man. The rest of the crowd would probably be thinking, well, yes, Jesus healed people. We know he healed people in Capernaum. Simon's mother-in-law, a great crowd of people, all who came to Jesus after that healing on that Sabbath day were healed. What about this man? Will Jesus do it to him? You can almost sense a willingness amongst so many for Jesus to do something, to heal this man. Try and imagine yourself there. Put yourself in that scenario. The man, you are hearing Jesus teach you about the kingdom of God, and then this man is lowered down, and you see that miracle performed, and the man that you know is paralyzed, gets up, walks home. What would you be thinking? How would you react to that situation, to that scenario? Through whose eyes would you see that momentous event take place? All those things unfolding. Let's just think first of all of the religious people, those teachers of the law, those Pharisees, those who are hypercritical of all that Jesus did and said. Because they did not like him and his claims. They did not want their status quo to be upset. They were very important in the life of Israel. They were those who were regarded in high esteem. They had prestige. They had influence. They were respected. And even if there had been a crowd at the door of the house, when they approached, it would have parted. They would have been let in. Most of the rest of the people would have to edge a little closer to one another, be squashed up or squashed against the wall. But no, they had somewhere to sit. They had someone to relax because they were the important people. They're not in that thronging crowd trying to get in. They have their rightful place, or so they thought. But they aren't there to hear something wonderful. They are there to see if they can catch Jesus out. They are there to see if they can hear something that will enable them, that will give them greater evidence to be critical, to condemn, and to squash any of our Lord's claims. They want to get him out of their hair. He's disturbing their comfortable world, and they do not want it to continue. They want it to stop. The crowd is listening. Probably they're listening very attentively. But those religious leaders don't like that. They don't want the people to listen to Jesus. They want them to listen to them. Their congregations are diminishing. Their congregations are disappearing. Because everyone is going to listen to Jesus. And that they do not want. And sometimes we can be like that. The Bible's message, the things that God says through the Bible, it runs counter to everything that we want, that we hold dear. All that we think is necessary to live a happy life, a contented life. The Bible says, no, you can't do that. No, you can't do that. No, that's banned as well. The truths, the principles that we base our lives on are criticized by the things we read in the Bible. I want the Bible. I want the Bible to say I can get to heaven by what I do, by my efforts. But it doesn't say that. It reveals that all my efforts, all my labours, all my attempts will be of no worth before God. I want the Bible to say that deep down at heart, I'm good. But it doesn't. It says to me, I'm wicked to the core. And therefore God condemns me. It says, I'm desperately wicked. I'm deceitful in everything. I don't like that. I'll resist that. I don't like what the Bible says. I want the Bible to say that sin is not really very important. But it says the opposite. It says sin is so offensive to God that he will destroy those who persist in sin. I really want the Bible to say that there is no need of a saviour. I have no need for someone to die in my place. But it doesn't say that. It says that unless there is someone else who can bear the weight of the guilt, the weight of the punishment of my sin, that sin will bear me down to an eternity in hell. And I don't like those thoughts. And those religious people didn't like what they heard from Jesus. And sometimes we can be like that. We do not like the message of the scriptures because the good news of the gospel, it disturbs and upsets us. It disturbs our sense of feeling that we are okay, that we are pretty good and we only need a little bit of help and we'll be perfect. We are not wicked. We're not terribly bad in God's sight. He's just a little bit upset with us, not angry. No. If only the scriptures would say what I wanted, then I could accept them and live my comfortable life. Never have to change, or perhaps just change a little bit. Who wants their life turned upside down by the words of Jesus? Of course, none of that could apply to anyone here. But we meet them every day. We can talk to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. We can talk to them about sin. We can talk to them about their need for forgiveness. Otherwise God will condemn them. And it gets under their skins. It annoys them to think that they are not good at heart. It annoys them to think that they are wicked. It annoys them to think that God is angry and will condemn them. And that's what those religious leaders were like. They hated Jesus because he got under their skin, because what he taught was the truth. But they didn't like it. They could not, they would not accept the things Christ said and did. They couldn't deny the miracles, but they explained them away. And there and then on this day, they hear him commit the worst of all crimes in their sight, that of blasphemy. To exalt himself to being God. And in the Old Testament, what would have happened to someone who committed blasphemy? They would be taken out and they would be stoned. Here in the New Testament times, because the Jews were under the control of the Romans, it could not happen like that. But still, I'm sure in their hearts they wanted it to happen. But their thinking went along the lines, only God can forgive sins. Man cannot do that. Jesus says he's forgiving this man's sins. He is claiming to possess the power and the authority of God. He must be wrong. He's only a man. He's committing blasphemy. Of course, there is an alternative explanation. Only God can forgive sins. Man cannot. Jesus is forgiving this man's sins. He is claiming to possess the power and the authority of God. If he can do it, then he must be God. That's a perfectly logical deduction. He claims to do it. If it happens, since only God can forgive sins, he must be God. How much they missed by resisting the truth about our Lord Jesus Christ. They missed the joy of sins forgiven. They missed the delightful, heart-thrilling knowledge of peace with God. The love of God Almighty flowing to them and through them and in them. The love that is shed abroad in our hearts through His Spirit. Oh, the joy of sins forgiven. Oh, the bliss of blood, the blood washed low. Oh, the peace akin to heaven where the healing waters flow. Of course, if you sit with the religious people, if you listen to the religious people, then you need to watch out that you do not become one of those religious people and end up hating Christ despite all he has done. Those teachers of the law were incensed, but they didn't say a thing. They thought a lot, but they didn't say a thing. They had their thoughts. And how shocked they must have been to hear Jesus then tell them what they were thinking. Sometimes we can get a rough idea about what people are thinking by the look on their face. When the sermon's gone on for 95 minutes, you tend to look at the congregation around you and think, don't you wish it'd stop? Yes, you can sense some things. But Jesus knew their exact thoughts. They knew the miracles. They've heard his teaching. They've heard him make a claim that he forgives sins. And now he shows he knows their thoughts. We've read some of Psalm 139. O Lord, O God, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. There is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. The very fact that Jesus knew their precise thoughts should have made them sit up and think, who knows my thoughts but God? He knows my thoughts. Who can he be but the Messiah, but God himself? It would run counter to everything they looked for, everything they believed, but it must have been the case. Surely they were not that blinded that they did not know their own scriptures, that they refused to remember Psalm 139 and others. Here is one before them who has searched them and known them, and they will not acknowledge that it is the Lord God who stands there in front of them. Christ saw their thoughts, he saw their hearts, he knows. Who but God has that ability? And they refuse to accept that as well. mentioned that power was present to heal all who were present. If those religious leaders had confessed their sinfulness, if they had confessed their animosity to Jesus, if they had sought him to forgive them, instead of rising up in anger against what he did, they too would have been forgiven. They too would have been healed of their iniquity. To have our hearts healed, to have our hearts cleansed, to have our sins forgiven, we must do what they did not, and that is turn to Christ, to trust, to have faith in him. If you had been there, would you have looked at those events through the eyes of those religious leaders, because you are like them? Or would you have been someone else? Would you have been one of the crowd who had come to hear Jesus, who knew of him, who'd seen the sick, the lame, the blind, the deaf, the dumb, all of them healed, all of them made well? The evidence was all around them in Capernaum. They saw people working who had been beggars. They saw people who were lying on their sick bed near to death, revitalized. They knew what Christ could do. They knew the power that Christ had, and they wanted to hear and see something more of Jesus Christ. They are hanging on his every word as well. The message that Christ is teaching is gripping them once more. It's thrilling to hear about a Saviour. It's thrilling to hear about the kingdom of God and the fact that God will receive us. And then the roof caves in. And they wonder, will Christ heal? And they are glad that he does. And astonishment fills their minds again. What more wonderful things he has done. What great miracles we've seen with our own eyes. And then what? Then what happens to that crowd? They rejoice? Yes. They're amazed? Yes. They're afraid? Yes. Because they don't know what it means. They've seen their acquaintance get up and go home. Who is this Jesus? Who is this man? If they'd not seen his miracles with their own eyes, they wouldn't have believed it. But then they left the meeting, didn't they? And they went home, to their own home. And they went back to their own businesses, their own jobs, the next day. And they went and did all the other normal things that they had been doing before they were there in that meeting. And they came, and they heard, and they saw, and they went home unchanged. They went back to what they had been doing, and it made not a scrap of difference to them. Their hearts were not changed. They did not have the forgiveness of their sins because they did not trust in Jesus Christ. They wanted to hear him. They saw everything. They were astonished, amazement filled their hearts, but it was like water off a duck's back. They were no different from the hundreds that had not been there. It had made no difference to them. And we have come to church. We may have heard something that has gripped us, that seems to be the answer that we need to our questions, to our problems, and then we go home. And the impact fades away. The desires to do something disappear. The pressures of life take over. I don't know how much each of us here knows about the Lord Jesus Christ. This afternoon and this morning, I hope we've learned a little bit more. And the truth of Christ's teaching, his astounding miracles, the way that the message of the Lord Jesus Christ is a redeeming message has changed lives, how much of that grips us? Has it changed us? That's the most important question. It doesn't matter if the gospel has changed someone else. It doesn't matter if that gospel has changed those who are wicked people in everyone's eyes into those who follow hard upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The question is, has it changed us? How much has it changed us? They came. They saw. They heard. They were amazed. And that was it. They did not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. They weren't antagonistic. They were not like those religious leaders. But they too missed out on so much because they would not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you have been one of them? Would you have been one of those men, women in the crowd, squashed up in that house, listening to what Jesus said? It's an important question. Your eternity may rest upon it. Would you be one of them that went away unchanged by the gospel? But there were others there. There were the four men who let their friend down. They were determined to get that man to Jesus, not for themselves. They wanted him to hear, so they went to great lengths. Perhaps they'd been ridiculed at the thought of taking this man, trying to get this man to meet Jesus. They had a faith. They believed that Jesus Christ could heal. They believed that Jesus Christ could take that man who was paralyzed, unable to do anything very much for himself, and make him perfectly well again. And that faith made them seek a way to bring him to the Saviour, pull up the roof and lower him down. Are you with them? Are you looking down on that scene where Jesus says to that man, "Your sins are forgiven you. Go, take up your bed and walk." Are you one of them, looking down, peering, waiting, longing for the Lord Jesus Christ to heal, for healing of body and soul? No, we can't do it physically. We don't hope, we don't lower many people through the roof, but we can bring them to the Saviour in prayer. We can persistently, repeatedly pray that the Lord would save those whom we bring to him in prayer. And those whom we seek to bring to hear the gospel, we can pray that the Spirit would work so that they are inclined to come. I'm sure they were looked upon as being a little bit peculiar, going upstairs on the outside of the building. I'm sure there were many who thought they were rather peculiar, even dangerous and mad, to open up the roof. Would we be willing to be thought of like that? Will we let anything? What will we let stop us bringing our friends, our neighbours before the Lord in prayer? Are you one of them? Would you be looking down? Or would you be looking at the scene through the eyes of the paralysed man? We've no idea what caused his paralysis. But the big question I have, why wasn't he healed earlier? He lived in Capernaum. Christ had healed Simon's mother-in-law on the Sabbath day. He'd healed the man in the synagogue earlier. And then after the sun went down, all the sick, all the lame, all the paralyzed were brought to Christ. Where was this man? Where was he? Did he not believe then that Jesus could heal him? Did he not believe then that Christ could do something for his soul, his body? But I think now, having seen so many healed, so many cured people by Jesus, he has faith. He has faith like his four friends that Jesus can do wonderful things for him. In one sense, he would be happy, I'm sure, if he had had his sins forgiven but was still paralyzed. But Jesus does so much more for him. He does not heal only his body, he heals his soul as well. The word that Christ speaks is not accompanied by a touch. It was so often. But in this case there is no touch. There is just that word, "Thy sins are forgiven thee." But everyone's expecting Jesus to say, "Thy paralysis is gone. Your body is cured." But Jesus says, "Your soul is cured." Because that's the more important of the two. That's the most important thing that could happen. But of course, none of that is visible. Jesus can say those words, but no one can see any result. We can't. If someone has their sins forgiven in a moment, can we see any change in them there and then? No, we cannot. And that's why Jesus says, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you or take up your bed and walk? Which is easier to say? It's easy to say the one that isn't visible or doesn't produce visible results. It's harder to say, get up and walk home. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Go home. Get up. Walk. Off you go. And he does it. It is easier to say, may your sins be forgiven. But by making that man able, by healing his body, he was demonstrating so clearly that he had the power to forgive sins. The evidence of that external act, that visible act of healing on the body, proved that the invisible internal work of the cleansing of the soul had taken place. Jesus claimed to have the power to forgive sins, the authority to forgive sins. By healing that man, he proved that that was the case. The evidence was there. The religious leaders saw that. They knew the logic. They could see that by healing that man, Jesus' claim to be able to forgive sins was being upheld. By the fact that Jesus knew their thoughts, he was demonstrating that again, he himself was God. And they rejected it. The evidence was there. It was a living example. And they would not accept it. They looked and they saw someone they hated and someone they would never stop hating. Despite all that he did and all the evidence that backed up his claims to be the Messiah, there was the crowd. There was that brief excitement. Transitory, all too short a time, an excitement concerning these miraculous events. But it left them unchanged. The religious leaders were unchanged. The crowd were unchanged. But the friends, the four friends and that man, went home very much changed. They came believing, but they came with anxiety, and they went home rejoicing. They went home full of the joys of knowing God, full of the joys of being able to know that their sins were forgiven. Each of us has come. How will we leave is the biggest question. Will we leave like those five? With hearts that are full of joy, hearts that are delighting in God because we know We have experienced the forgiveness of our sins because we've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ saw their faith, it says. He saw that they trusted in Him, that they trusted that He was able to heal. Do we have that faith? Do we trust ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, that He will and He can heal those who come to Him? Have we experienced the forgiveness of our sins? Have we experienced being at peace with God? That miracle that we've looked at demonstrates clearly that Jesus has the power to forgive sins. And the only question we need to ask ourselves is, have we trusted Him and has He forgiven us our sins? There's no other question that matters. You can come lame, you can go lame. You can come blind, you can go blind. If you come blind and go back seeing, unless your heart is changed, it will do you no eternal good. That's one, those five that came that had faith. They had a life of joy and delight and fellowship with God. And even now today, they continue to enjoy an eternity in the presence of God. But all those that left unchanged have lost everything. The religious, they lost their prestige, their influence, their respect, their power. The crowd, they have lost everything. They are in a place in hell where there is no joy, where there is no delight, where there is no rejoicing in anything at all, just an eternity, a never-ending day after day of experiencing the wrath of God. Have you come? You have come. How will you go? What's the state of your heart this afternoon? Whose eyes would you have seen that miracle performed? Through whose eyes, if you had been there? The religious folk? The crowd? The friends? The man? Whose eyes have you got?